I've added some young families here with young children who have energized and inspirited us and given us a sense of what the future is, because the future is in the hands of those that are younger than we are. So all of those families mean a great deal to us, and we are glad of them. Would you turn and look with me at what the Holy Spirit has to say in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is having an interesting discussion with some folks. And he starts out, we're interested, we usually look at chapter 7 and we're talking about judge not, that you be not judged. That's the most familiar part of this passage. And yet that's not what we want to focus on. If you'll scan through there and look at verse 7 of chapter 7, and it should echo some of the things that we just heard from the Holy Spirit that Victor read to us from the book of John. And Jesus says to his listeners, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, those sound to me, I don't know about you, but those sound like pretty declarative statements, don't they? Jesus makes a simple statement that if you ask, if you make a request, it will be granted. If you seek for something, you're going to find it by God's grace and by His providence and by His answer of your prayer. And if you knock on a door seeking some interest or some opportunity, it's going to be granted to you. Now, I don't know how you get around that, but that sounds pretty straightforward, does it not, to you? And yet, I want to ask each of us a very straightforward question, and I know it's going to be almost a rhetorical question, because I know what the answer is. Does this square with your own life experience? Has every request that you have made to God been given to you? Every time you have sought something from Him, did you find it? Every time you knocked on a door that you sought, whether it was a door of opportunity, a door of blessing, whatever it was, did you find that door open to you? I know what the answer is. This is the same answer I would give, and the answer is no. There have been many, many requests. There are many things I asked of God that I did not receive. There have been many things that I have sought from God that I didn't find. And there have been countless doors that I thought were great doors of opportunity that never were open to me. And had many doors that I thought were doors of opportunity slammed in my face, and doors that I thought were doors of opportunity turned out to be doors of trial. I'll never forget, years ago, I think I mentioned this to Reba. Several years ago, there's a fella, he's retired now from Positz Middle School, and he was telling me, he was a coach, and he was also our a PE teacher, and he said, David, I've gotten an opportunity, or I'm getting some folks at a neighboring school district that might be interested in me coming to them as their wrestling coach. And he says, and he was a very religious man, a very spiritually minded man, Steve Gadosh, and he and I had many spiritual discussions in the past, and he said, I just think this is God opening a door of opportunity to me. And I said, well, Steve, it may well be. I don't know how providence works, do you? And yet I do know this, Steve. Sometimes it may be God opening a door of opportunity, but I also know Satan can open doors of temptation, and very frequently by Satan's devices, it's hard to tell the difference between the two. So before you walk through that door, be sure through prayer and study and checking references that you know which door that is. How many times have you wished for a door of opportunity that didn't prove to be that way? God does say no. So how do we square this? We can find figures in the Bible to whom God said no. We've studied Moses in our Sunday classes and our Wednesday night classes. Here is a man who in Deuteronomy chapter 3, and I've got to put my specs on, chapter 3 and verse 23, made a specific request of God. And that was, can I go in and see the land? I want to go. And can you blame Moses for that? Was that an unreasonable request? Was Moses some sort of bad guy who had no right to go to God in prayer and seek favors from Him? I think not, don't you? Here is a man that was God's chosen prophet, a man God had stood by, had defended and been with every step of the way from the moment in Egypt that He chose him before the burning bush to this very moment as they stood on the very banks of the Jordan River. So I don't see any qualm I would have or argument with Moses making that request, but we know what God said, don't we? He said no. He said later toward the end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, you're not going to get to go. I'll let you see it, but you're not going to get to go. And he told Moses no. We saw on the overhead a prayer that was made by Paul many centuries later. God had given him whatever it was, the infamous and much debated and curious thorn in the flesh, some sort of physical issue that he struggled with, and he went to God three times. And I suspect it wasn't just before he fell asleep at night, before he drifted off, he said, "Lord, I sure hope I can get rid of this thorn in the flesh." And he did that three nights in a row and let it go. Do you think that's what that was? Do you get that sense from that passage that it was that flippant and superficial? I don't. I besought. When somebody beseeches you, do you not have an image of what that is? Begging, pleading, please take this from me. And God said, no. Jesus said, I'm not going to do it. You're going to keep that thorn in the flesh. We go back a few centuries and we look at King David. You remember King David in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba? Bathsheba gave birth to a son, and for 7 days, 7 days, he begged and pleaded and begged and pleaded for his son to live. God said no. You ever prayed for the sick and God said no to you? Have you prayed for people to get well that didn't get well? Have you prayed for people to survive? Did we pray for Eddie Ferguson many, many, many times, little boy? God said no. Do you know what the greatest example of God saying no is? I bet you can. Let's come back to the first century. In the early 30s, in a garden outside of Jerusalem called Gethsemane, where a man named Jesus, called the Christ, took his three best friends to an inner area of the garden and three times fell on his face in an agony, begging and pleading for God to take this cup away from him. Let this cup not be, let it pass. Jesus asked his own Father, God in the flesh, appealing to God in the Spirit and the heavens, is there any way that I don't have to go through this? He was frightened, I suspect. Wouldn't you be if you were a human being? He knew what pain lay before him. He knew how isolated he was going to be. He knew what was going to happen to all of his followers. He was going to have to deal with this as completely alone. And he even knew that when he hung on that cross, he was going to be abandoned in some sense. And again, this has been debated, but in some very real sense, abandoned by God himself, he was going to have to deal with it. And so three times, and he was in such agony, Jimmy, he was in such an emotionally wrought up state to get this prayer answered, this request granted, that it said he sweated profusely so that it looked like drops of blood were rolling off him. And God said no. Well, let me tell you something. That got my attention. If God will say no to his own chosen prophet, Moses, if God will say no to his anointed, King David, to whom he had said, made the promise, your throne will endure forever. If God will say no to the Apostle Paul, whom he had chosen specifically to be his emissary to the Gentiles, and if God would say no to his only son, should any of us be too terribly surprised if he says no to us? Even in requests that we think hold a great deal of merit, and we beg and we plead earnestly over a long period of time, like David did, 7 days for one solid week, he prayed night and day. And yet God said no. Well, how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile these examples from the Scriptures? How do we reconcile our own daily life's experiences with passages such as John chapter 14 and verse 13 and 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 and 15 and Matthew 7 that I have read and you're hearing from the Holy Spirit? How do we put these things together that says God will hear our prayers and yet we know that God says no? What do we do? And how do we handle it when God does not allow us to find what we seek, closes the doors we have asked to be open, and has refused to grant the request that we have made? What do we do when God says no? You know where I got the title of this? Nancy was looking on Facebook, and she has a sister who has no faith, does not believe in God, and has had a lot going on in her life like many people have. And she posted just that statement, what do you do when God says no? And somebody who knows her very well and knows her lack of religious conviction got immediately on. The only comment was, is that you, Becky? That's sad. It was humorous but sad. I got the sense here is somebody who felt abandoned and whose faith was void and yet still asking, what do you do when God says no? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, what we need to look at is we need to look at the fact that God does say no, but there are reasons that He says no. The Bible doesn't leave us just flailing about to grapple with this question. God put us together. He put us on the earth, and He knows what makes us tick, and He knows what our problems are, and He knows this is going to be something that's going to be very heavy on our hearts and can be very destructive of our faith. And very discouraging to us as we try to muster up the zeal to keep working on behalf of a cause directed by God whose ear so many times seems to be closed to what we think we have a right to ask. So it is a fair and legitimate question to look at the pages of Scripture and ask the question, just why does God say no? And I think there are about three very clear answers that God suggests to us, and I'd like for us to look at that. First of all, God says no because we need to grow. We need to grow. And there are certain things, certain experiences that will encourage that growth, that if we did not undergo them and we did not experience them, we would not grow in the ways that God has saying that we need to grow. You look at King David. Why was it his son died? Now, laying aside the issue of, well, his son died because of his sin, and is that fair? I think it was. You have to think about what the end of that infant was. That infant was taken into the bosom of God and did not have to deal with, grapple with, face, or contend with any of the trials, issues, problems, betrayals of life. If you look at the way David's family turned out, this infant is in heaven, not having to deal with all that while David and his other sons are on earth contending with all the things that you know they had to contend with. And their souls were constantly in danger. But yet, would David have really gotten the message and the need to be a master of his passions and to be self-controlled and to submit himself in obedience to the will of God had he not had this lesson? Apparently God said, you need to know this. Why? Because King David was going to occupy a throne and a position in the unfolding of God's plan, that it was vital that David not go the way of Saul, that David not go the way of his son Solomon, but that he remain a man who would be a man after God's own heart. But he needed to grow into that role. David wasn't born with a heart like God's. He had to develop that heart, do you see? So when God says no, it's quite apparent David had some developing to do in his character. And God understood in His wisdom that it took a lesson of this magnitude to push him where he needed to be pushed, to get him where he needed. Do you think David understood that? I don't know. His reaction after the child dies might indicate that he got it. You remember how he responded. He got up, washed himself, and went about his business. Now there's a lesson in that that we'll look at later, and that's called submission to what God has decided. Even his servants and those in his household were amazed at how here he's prayed so fervently and been in abject agony for 7 days. His son dies and he just gets up and he seems to be almost in a state of relief and goes about his business. Most people would be in the state of agony after the death. Did he understand something about God's will and his place in it? Perhaps he did. We look at the Apostle Paul. Why did God not remove the thorn of flesh? You know, it was right in the passage. Did you see it? There was a reason God said no. It wasn't because God's mean. It wasn't that God was callous and indifferent to the suffering that Paul was undergoing. Because we know that, as I mentioned in our prayer at the opening, God is concerned about the sparrow, and He's concerned about the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and He's most assuredly concerned about us. We serve a God who loves us so much and so overwhelmingly and so totally and so unconditionally that He sent His only Son to die in our place. God does love us, and He wants what's best for us. So it isn't that He said, no, Paul, I kind of enjoy watching you hurt. But in the preceding verses, You remember Paul had this great experience where he had the unique experience of being taken up in the Spirit to the third heaven to see things that he couldn't think of words to express. No human being can express or describe the things that I was given the privilege of seeing. Now you add that opportunity. Here he has been given this unique opportunity. Nobody else in the brotherhood had gotten. No other Christian got the opportunity before or since. And here is a man who also had the background. Paul was no small chitlins before he became a Christian, was he? Paul was a man of great standing and prestige and honor and learning among his Jewish brethren. He was a man of power and influence. And now God showers this first authority upon him. And God saw something in Paul's character, quite apparently, that Paul needed to work on. And what was that? Humility. To keep me from being too elated, the translation says. Too proud. Too puffed up over this special blessing that God had given me. He made me endure this thorn in the flesh. Now, if you look at the verses after that, Paul goes on to say that in this weakness, that is to say, because he had to contend with this thorn in the flesh, it prepared him and enabled him to endure all kinds of other hardships far beyond that. Did you notice that? In that passage, and go back and look at that if you do. If you didn't, look at the verses afterwards. He talks about all of the persecutions he had to endure, and it was in his weakness that he found strength to endure everything he had to endure. Isn't that interesting? Because I've had to endure this thorn in the flesh, I can endure the other things I have to endure, and I found out about that about myself by God allowing me to have to deal with this other. Do you see how that worked? Because I did handle this, I know I can handle these things. I can handle being left for dead outside the city. I can handle being betrayed by my Jewish brethren. I can handle being attacked by my Christian brethren and having to write letter after letter after letter to churches that I birthed in Christ, that I was the one responsible for their conversion and their baptism and the fact that there is a church because I was there spreading the gospel. And yet they're doubting the authenticity of my apostleship. They're calling me names. They're rejecting my authority. I can sit in a cell, he told the Philippians, and know that there are brethren out there preaching out of jealousy of me and trying to afflict me. Here I am imprisoned for Christ, chained to this wall, and my preaching brethren are trying to gather factions around themselves and running me down, and they're out there free as a bird, and I'm in here imprisoned for Christ, but I rejoice because at least the gospel is being preached. Why was he able to do? How did Paul grow to the point where he could have that attitude, Dean? He wasn't born that way, Georgie. He didn't just organically just flow out of him. He wasn't some sort of uniquely strong person who could just handle whatever he had to handle. Some sort of stoic sadist who just pain didn't bother him. Betrayal didn't worry him. Hurtful and jealous brethren didn't disturb him. He had to learn this. We're going to find this out in the letter of Philippians, in the closing verses, what he said. I have what? Learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I am convinced that a reading of this passage tells us that God told him no to this request because Paul needed to grow. King David needed to grow in his sense, in his realization of the necessity of obedience and submission to the will of God and controlling his physical passions so he could carry out the mission that God had assigned him to carry out in the lineage of Christ and in the unfolding of his plans. Paul needed to understand that no matter how great he was, I want you, he said, to rely on my grace, not upon your own wisdom or your own learning or your own strength, because that will fail you. Do you understand that? If Paul had been relying upon his own ability to withstand, I can't imagine any human being enduring what he endured as an apostle of Jesus Christ when you read the things that he had to endure. He had to grow so that he could do these things. And God understood that. So he said no. There's an interesting passage, or not passage, a quote I came across from C.S. Lewis. If you're familiar with him, he's a wonderful writer from about the mid-century. And he considered himself a Christian writer. He was very religious, and he believed in the Bible as he understood it, and he wrote many tomes defending it, but he made this commentation, or rather comment, that we are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. I think we all know that God's going to do the best for us. He said, what we are wondering is just how painful the best is going to turn out to be. You know, and that's where the rubber meets the road. We pray thy will be done. God, do what's best for us. Well, be careful. He will. What you don't know is that may be a painful process. That may not be what you think it's going to be. Have you ever found your... I did with my parents. Have you ever found the position where you've got somebody in your family that you know is desperately sick, and as far as anybody can tell, it's terminal, and you're wondering what to pray for that person? You ever found yourself in that position? I have many times. I know with my own parents, I prayed for God to cure them. For Vicki Stevens, for Tracy Davis, for any one of a number of people, where to all appearances it looks like this is hopeless. So you're wondering, how can I pray in faith for you to cure them when I know everything tells me it's not going to happen? Well, first, I'm going to pray for God to cure them anyway, because I don't know. We don't know how the body works or how God's providence works. But at the end of the day, here's what I prayed. What I prayed for Dad and my mom as I saw them deteriorate into dementia. And even though they were alive, it wasn't a life that was very productive or happy. It was not the life my father had said he wanted to live. He was miserable. And so at the end of the prayer, I said, Lord, do what is best for Dad. I want him here. I want him healthy. I want him hale. I want him clear-minded. But if that just isn't to be, do for him what is best. You know what? It was painful. I'm reminded of this. In fact, I came across this in a poster from Martin Luther King. And I had it framed and put up in a wall very prominently in my our school, right by what we called our leadership wall. Our eighth grade class, we called our leadership class. We were always encouraging them to understand not only the privileges of leadership, but the burden and responsibility and task of leadership as the oldest people in that school, as far as students were concerned. And I found this, and I like this, that the ultimate measure of man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but in times of challenge and adversity. Do we understand that God tells us no? Because he understands that there are times when we need a deeper faith, that we need more patience, a stronger will, more grace, greater humility. And he knows that these things do not occur in our lives in the fat times of life, when everything's great and everything's good and everything's rolling along without impedance. But he understands and knows that these qualities of our character are forged in the hot fires of no and adversity. God also says no sometimes because we ask wrongly. Matthew chapter 20, in verse 21, there's another interesting discussion between Jesus and the mother of James and John, two pretty prominent men in his coterie of disciples, of apostles. In fact, he was two of his three very closest, if you would call them, friends. Jesus had best friends, Peter, James, and John. Those are the three he took with him to all of the most critical moments of his life. Up in the Transfiguration, who was with him? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he left the other apostles behind, who did he take with him to go with him to share with him that agonized moment of prayer before his betrayal? Peter, James, and John. And yet here's his mother coming to Jesus, says, Jesus, I'm going to make a request of you. I want you to place one son on one hand and one son on the other. I want you to put them in positions of prominence and power and influence and prestige. I suspect she thought this kingdom was going to be like a lot of people did, was going to be in Jerusalem on a big throne and a big temple, and she wanted her sons, Mama, do you understand this? Do you get this? She wanted her sons to be right there beside him. Jesus said, no. They're going to get something from me, but that's not going to be it, because that's not what they need. You're asking for something wrong. You're asking for something carnal, something self-glorifying, something that just feeds your fleshly passions and desires that has nothing to do with the health of your spirit, and which in fact will flow, while it may bring you earthly glory and happiness, it will work to your spiritual destruction if I did that for you. And that, after all, is the crucible, the crux, the nexus of our relationship with God, is not the physical. That's tangential. That's on the side. We're physical beings for a few short years, and our relationship with God in this physical basis is very temporary. Do we see that? And it's very ephemeral and very transient. And it's really just a stopping place on the way to where we really have our relationship with God, and that is in the spiritual realm. Because while our journey on earth is very short, our journey in the Spirit is forever and ever and ever. So Jesus tells them no, because they asked wrongly. Are you reminded, Benny, like I am, of James chapter 4? Where the Christians to whom the Holy Spirit is writing were having a problem. They were at war with each other. They were in conflict and turmoil. And what was it? Because their prayers were full of wrong requests. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. They were seeking things from God that had to do with the flesh and that were contrary to the good of their spirit. And we saw the consequences of that. The outcome of that is, you know, one guy, I suppose, is praying for position of power and influence, and over here's another bug guy praying for position of power and influence in the same church, and there's just not room in a church for two people praying for power and influence, is there? And there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be division, and there's going to be problems in a church of that kind. So he says, you ask wrongly. First of all, they didn't get anything because they didn't ask, and when they asked wrongly. So God's going to tell us no when He knows we need to grow. And I may not realize where my need of growth is. Do you? Do you always know exactly where you need to grow? I don't. Sometimes God tells us no, so we've asked something that's just purely physical. And He knows that's not what's best for us. And sometimes God says no because He has a higher purpose in mind that we don't understand. What if God had said yes to Paul's desire to remove that thorn of flesh? We've referred to this. If the thorn in the flesh was to equip him and make him grow in stamina and courage and his ability to withstand physical persecution and pain, if God had taken that away, what is it reasonable to infer that he might not have been as well equipped to endure that persecution and may not have and may have yielded to it? Because they had not had this opportunity to build his strength, to build his ability to withstand. Football coaches, the Bear Bryants and the Nick Sabans and the other successful coaches of the world, if you go to their practices, they're pretty harsh. Bryant used to say he would push his players in practice, push them and push them and push them and push them and push them to what they thought were to the very limits of their ability to endure. And then he would push them a little harder because he said, I want them to know that when it's deep in the fourth quarter in the real game and their backs are against their own goal line and they're on the 2-yard line and they're 98 yards away and it's deep in the fourth quarter and there's 2 minutes left and it's fourth down, that they've still got something left to deal with that. And I need them to know that in practice and not try to find it out in the game. Do you see the application of that in a spiritual well from this? God wants us to learn these lessons where it may not be as high stakes a situation. The thorns in the flesh may have been unpleasant for him. But I dare say they were not anything near as unpleasant as being left for dead, beaten and left for dead outside the gates of the city. And how many times did he get the 30 lashes? Is it 40 lashes last one? Benny, I can't remember how many times he says I was beaten and left for dead. I imagine he looked back on that thorn in flesh and said, you know, if I can deal with that, I can deal with it. God pushes us. What if God had said yes to Jesus in the garden? You ever thought about that? If you think God was being unfair to his son, he was being mean, he was being insensitive, he was being lacking in compassion or indifferent to the suffering of his own son, can you watch your children? If you saw your children were suffering in that kind of agony right in front of your face and you knew it was undeserved and it was unwarranted and it was unfair and it was uncalled for and he was begging you to do something and it was within your power to stop it, but you just withheld that and would not and took your child in the eye and say, no, can you do that? I could not. But that was the position God was in with his father. What if God had yielded to that natural paternal instinct and said, okay, you don't have to do this? It doesn't take much imagination, does it, to understand the catastrophic outcome and ripple effects of God saying yes to his prayer. There would have been no salvation for mankind. We'd all be dead where we stand in our sins. There would be no hope of our expectation of resurrection, of eternal life, because he would have never gone to the cross and conquered death, and we'd all be doomed forever where we are. All mankind, everywhere, of all time, forever consigned to the fiery pit of hell. But God said no, because there was a higher purpose that he had in mind. He needed Paul to be strong to take his message everywhere he had to take it and endure the things he had to endure, because he had a mission for Paul and he was getting him ready for that. He said no to King David because I've got a higher purpose. I'm looking down, King David, many generations to a descendant of yours that's going to fulfill my promise to you that your throne will endure forever. So I've got to say no to you so you are strong and I can fulfill that purpose. I've got to say no to you, my son Jesus. My own spirit in the flesh. So that we can welcome into our bosom the countless millions who will take advantage because of your sacrifice of the opportunity to be saved. We are familiar with Isaiah 55:9. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God understands things. He sees things. He comprehends what we cannot. He sees the future. He sees the end of things that we are blind to. And because he loves us so much, he says no to the things that will keep us from those higher and nobler and healthier ends and gives us those things that will get us through those ends. Do we understand that? We may never. Here's the frustrating thing. We may never see God's higher purpose that he has in mind in telling us no. We may not see it for eons or generations. We may not see it in our lifetime. We may not see it in this earth, but we will see it in the life to come. And we will glory in that forever and ever and ever. Second, we need to look not only at why God said no, we need to look at something that you may... Is there anybody here? I think I only see one person here who's not old enough, maybe three, to remember the song, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. I Don't Roll Your Eyes, Sheriff's a great song. I love it. And it's very instructive. But this is what God is telling us. When we go to him, he says, you need to listen. When you come to me in prayer, and you're praying for everything to be wonderful and everything to be great, and for my path, your path to be strewn with palm leaves, and every rock to be taken out of your way, and every obstacle removed, and every heartache dispensed with, and that your life be filled with nothing but wonderfulness every day, right up and live to be 150, and die peacefully in your sleep, surrounded by people who love you, and just go right into heaven. And he says, I never promised you that. But he has promised us things far more important. I want you to see those. He's promised that he will listen to us. That his ear is always open to us. And that's what Matthew chapter 7, he will listen. We look at Job. The whole book of Job is Job complaining and talking to God. And what's instructive about that is God says, I'll listen to you even when you're hurt and you're angry and you're resentful and you're confused and you can't figure it out and your faith is wavering. I have broad shoulders, God says to us, and I can take that. I can hear your complaints. I can bear your anger. Come to me and I'll listen. David wrote 19 what are called imprecatory psalms. You know the most powerful one, one we usually many times see here read here at the Lord's Supper table, is a great psalm, Psalm 22. Where so much of that is directly fulfilled in the crucifixion scene. But did you know when David wrote that psalm, while it did have messianic overtones, we find out centuries later, we didn't know until centuries later that was messianic. When David wrote that, he wasn't talking in his mind about Jesus the Christ, who was going to be crucified by an empire he never heard of in a time he didn't live in. He was talking about himself. Do you understand that? He was going to God and he was telling God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was hurt. He was angry. He felt God had abandoned him. He was surrounded by enemies. He was surrounded by dogs yapping at his heels, roaring at me like lions, poking me and pushing at me on every side. And he felt alone and abandoned. And he went to God and told him so. And God had promised David, and he promises up, I'll listen to that. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't insult me. That doesn't make me angry. That doesn't make me reject you. I put you together. I know how you tick. I know you're going to have times of frustration. I know life is going to be difficult for you at times. I know you're going to feel overwhelmed at times. I know you're going to be in times of despair. I know you're going to feel alone, and I am here to hear that. Do you not find comfort in that? When you can go to God and say, God, I'm mad. I'm angry. I'm hurting, and I don't know what to do. He's also promised to be near us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I won't promise you, he tells us, that your life is going to be a bowl of cherries, but I'll tell you what, I'll be standing by you, holding your hand, and there to hold you up and support you and love you beside every bowl of pits you have to deal with. He's also promised us that he will be faithful to us. You know, husbands are faithless with their wives, and wives are faithless with their husbands, and parents are faithless to their parents, and parents are faithless to their children, and friends betray their friends, and preachers are faithless to the congregation, and elders are faithless to the congregation, and teachers are faithless to the faith. People disappoint us. People have feet of clay. And so we ground our faith in the one who has promised us, I will always be faithful, even though all men be faithless, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Let all men be faithless, I will be faithful. He's promised us also. And this is one that I think you remember. He promises that I know your limits. Bear Bryant pushed his players to what they thought their limits were, and then he pushed them a little harder, and they found out their limits were not as close as they thought. They could do more than they thought they could do. But they had to find that out by being pushed by a power greater than they were, Bear Bryant, the coach, to find that out. Otherwise, when they were in that deep in that fourth quarter, they'd have just sagged their heads, put their hands on their hips, and dragged off the field defeated because, well, we can't do anything about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the latter part of verse 13. I will never let anything happen to you that's beyond what you can bear. So that brings us back to our question, and we end with answering the question. So then what do we do? I know why God says no to me. He says no to me because I might need to grow. He says no to me because I must have asked for the wrong thing, and he saw that what I was asking was fleshly and was warring against the spiritual good I needed. He must have some higher purpose in mind that I may or may not ever know what it is. But he's told me no, and I know there's a reason for it. He's not just being callous or arbitrary or mean or indifferent. And I also know